Good morning, saints. I want to thank Julie for that marvelous song. In fact, when I was pastor, and I grew up in a home where the longest we ever stayed in one place in my growing up years was 2.5 years, and most of the time it was 1 year or less. And so when I grew up, I always wanted to stay in one place. And as a pastor, I preached expositorily, which means I didn't have to struggle what I was going to preach on the next time because the next paragraph in the text was waiting me, whether it was Mark or Leviticus or Acts or whatever. It was just coming down. Constantly speaking now, where you're not in a sequence, you're not in a series. You always what's the Lord want me to say? And I don't, you know, the Lord doesn't talk to me audibly. I'm open to that, but. So you have to kind of go with these impressions of the heart. And I've been sitting before the service, leafing through the songbook, and thinking, you know, a couple good choruses to close with the message today would be, I need thee every hour, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. And when Julie sang that, I was like, whoa, you know, this is terrific. I want to direct your attention today to a text from Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 14. But before I read it, I just want to set the context for a moment. There are two paragraphs that precede this section. The first paragraph that I want to make reference to is the last paragraph of Matthew 9, in which Jesus sees the multitudes and he says, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest. It's very interesting when you... And then the next paragraph after that is the beginning of chapter 10, where he actually selects the 12. If you do a comparison of Gospels and look at what Luke 6 says about the calling of the 12, you'll find an interesting detail that's not in Matthew or Mark. And Luke captures this detail that Jesus, before he chose the 12, went up to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was morning, he called to him the 12, he called to him the disciples, from whom he chose 12. So the sequence is something like this. If you meld Matthew and Luke together, that in Matthew, Jesus is saying to his disciples, a larger group than 12, pray the Lord to send laborers in the harvest. Then he, acting upon the fact that he's requested others to pray, he himself goes up to the mountain to pray and prays all night. And then when it was morning, he calls this larger group to him, and then he selects 12. I've often asked myself, how did the final 12 make the cut? And I can't prove this, but I suspect that Jesus looked around. And like Gideon's band of 300 that drank water in a certain way, I suspect that these 12 out of the many took Jesus at his word and were praying as he had asked them to pray. That's my suspicion anyway. And then he chooses the 12. And then immediately after choosing them, he sends them out on a training mission. And the rest of Matthew chapter 10 deals with that training mission. And what you see in the first part of the training mission, the verses we're going to read, is the short term. He's going to send them out on a short term assignment, a MAPS assignment. It's just going to be real, real brief in tenure. And then, beginning in about verse 17 through the end of the chapter, he's going to give them their long term charge that's going to last them the rest of their life and, take them all over the world. I'm going to focus today just on the short term, and my title for this message is this: is your vision small enough? Beginning the reading at 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your shalom return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, Shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. In a few days now, I have an opportunity to speak at the Evangel College commencement, and I think I was chosen because this is the 40th anniversary of my class's graduation from Evangel. 40 years! The basketball team this year at Evangel was 35-1. The year I graduated, the record was 1-18. Things have changed. I've been doing a lot of reminiscing as I prepared for this address, and one of the things that reminds me from my days as a student at Evangel, I was a freshman and stars in my eyes, and there was no challenge that was too big, and no vision that was too great. And I asked one of my friends who was graduating, his name was Joe Downey. I said, "What are you gonna do when you graduate?" He said, "I'm gonna move to Kansas City. I'm gonna get married. I hope to have children, and I'm gonna teach school, and I'm just gonna live an ordinary life." And I thought that was blasphemy of the highest order. How could anyone growing up in a Pentecostal church want to live just an ordinary life? I think now that I've mellowed a little bit, I understand that most of us live ordinary lives. We need to live that ordinary life in an extraordinary way, in a way of excellence, but most of us are not in spotlights. And that little word from Joe Downey has been a word that's echoed down through my life for 40 years. Am I prepared to live an ordinary life well? Which brings me to this question, is your vision small enough? Because I've never had problems with big visions. My problems have been with fulfilling smaller visions. And so that's what attracts me to this text. Because Jesus is sending them out first with a small vision. In fact, he does three limitations on them. Now, he gives them a lot of power, and I'm not going to focus on that today. But he does put some restrictions on them, and the restrictions are these. He limits their geography. That's restriction number one. He says, don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. Now, that certainly is going to be lifted in subsequent journeys. I mean, they're going to have to go to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Well, why does he place that restriction here? Well, they haven't communicated to their own people yet, let alone cross-culturally, and besides, they are as prejudiced can be. How in the world are they going to talk to Gentiles when they don't eat cheeseburgers? You can't sit down and have table fellowship. You can't enter the home of a Gentile. I mean, Gentiles are literally the word dogs. And Samaritans, we all know how the disciples wanted to treat the Samaritans when a Samaritan village proved inhospitable to Jesus. The disciples' method of evangelism was burn them down. So they were not prepared to go to these cultural groups. And yet that did not stop the Lord from sending them out. It's very interesting. Jesus did not correct their prejudice before he sent them on their first missionary journey. He knew that as they followed him, those things would work themselves out. But that's a limitation he put upon them. The second limitation he put upon them was their baggage. Don't take anything with you. Don't take an extra coat. Don't take a credit card. Don't take extra money. Don't want you to do that. What? Now, is that, Brother Bueno, is that to be the law of... Are we to suddenly dispense with itineration? Yay! All the mysteries... Just go out in faith, depend upon God. Well, we understand that subsequent missionary journeys were provisioned. Paul talks about receiving offerings from churches and the like. But here was a short-term training mission, and Jesus wanted them to learn incrementally to develop faith. So he sends them out on this short-term thing. And the third thing then that the Lord limited, not only their geography and their baggage, but he limited their words. He said, don't get in an argument with anybody. Announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preach that message, and that's it. Don't argue with anybody. If you go to the book of Acts, you discover that Paul's method of evangelism was by and large dialectic apologetics, in which he reasoned or disputed with pagan philosophers and in the synagogue disputed from the scriptures. His method was a rational disputation, and yet here, these 12 are being told, don't get in an argument with anybody. How do you square these two? Well, it's very easy to square when you consider that they have very little knowledge to lay a foundation or a floor under anybody's faith. They have not even yet confessed that he's the Messiah. They do not yet have a clear concept of who Messiah is. And they're already being sent out to preach, which is kind of a startling thing, isn't it? Just go out and tell what you know. And don't get in an argument with anybody. This is advice I would give to freshman philosophy students in a secular university where the prof gets up and spouts off anti-Christian stuff. I doubt that you're going to, a freshman's going to hold water in an argument with somebody that's well trained like that. All you can do is say, well, you know, it's like the guy who got converted and he had been a drinker and his paycheck Friday afternoon would some of it would get depleted as he stopped at the tavern, and he got thoroughly saved, and he goes to work the next week, and he's not swearing anymore, and he's not going out drinking with the guys after work, and they say, well, you know, what's happened to you? And he says, well, I've become a Christian. And so they start taunting him and throwing all sorts of things at him, and he doesn't have all the wherewithal to rationally defend his faith. He just knows what's happened in his own life. And finally, after several days, one of the guys said to him, do you believe all those miracles in the Bible? And they were taunting him with that. And do you believe in that miracle that Jesus turned water into wine? And he responded, well, I don't know. He said, I wasn't there. I didn't see him do it. He said, all I know is that in my house, Jesus turned beer into furniture. So sometimes all you have is your experience, and that's all they had at this point was their experience. They didn't have anything flooring that, underneath that. So Jesus limited them. The churches I grew up in all had a Sunday school board. When we did the Ian Bell Chapel, that's one of the things we insisted on getting the board back in there as a cultural artifact from the earlier years of the Assemblies of God. It might help Sunday school if we actually brought it back, but I'll leave that to the experts. I was as a kid look at that Sunday school attendance board, and here's what I would see. Here's what I remember. First column, attendance today. In our churches, that was maybe somewhere around 43. Attendance last Sunday, 39. Oh boy, we gained 4 over last Sunday. We are making progress. Attendance a year ago today, 45. Oh no, we're 2 down from where we were the same time last year. David Grant remembers an offering being up there. I don't remember the offering. I was always focused on attendance. He, of course, never cared about attendance. He was only concerned about the offering. Then there was that next to last line on the reader board that said, record attendance. That was 124. 124. I couldn't imagine 124 people showing up. Then the last line was attendance goal. 125. I'd look at that as a kid and I'd say, never going to happen. Ain't going to happen. Never going to be 125 people in this church again. That was a unique event. It's happened so long ago, nobody remembers when it was. It's when they used to have those long records and they broke them over the evangelist's head if they broke their... Maybe we need some of that old Sunday school enthusiasm. I don't know what they'd break over our head these days, though, but it's a marble top, Chief. But I'd look at that as a kid, and the tennis goal was totally discouraging. It was way up there. It was too high. Nobody took it seriously. It was unattainable. If they had put attendance goal 50 three Sundays in a row, they might have just gotten some people to work on it. But when your goal is so high and your vision is so big that you're not concentrating on fulfilling the smaller vision, nothing really ever happens. Let me suggest to you 3 ways by which to determine if a vision is too large. First, a vision is too large if it focuses upon the furthest area and not the nearest. If it focuses upon the furthest area and not the nearest. When I became a pastor at the age of 29, I took a church that had just been through a church split and was down to about 60 people. And I was praying, oh Lord, help us. I had a goal. From the minute I was voted in as pastor, I had a goal. That church was going to have 3,000 people and it was going to mother others. And I that just sounded ludicrous. It sounded so ludicrous that for years I never even shared that goal with the congregation because I knew it was too big. And people wouldn't process it and they'd think I was, as I said, I've never had a problem with big goals. But we were sort of stuck at 60 I was praying one day several months into the pastorate and we were very frustrated because we were not even gaining people, we were losing people. And as I was praying, I looked out the window of my office and noticed the ungainly lot that we owned that was adjacent to the A-frame, small A-frame sanctuary, and it was waist high in weeds. That lot had not been cleaned in years because we were never going to need it or use it. And I actually felt the Lord say to me, not audibly again, but that quiet impression of the heart, George, if you can't take care of the lawn, how can you take care of people? It was like, whoa. So we got a work day and got that whole mess cleaned up and planted grass. And, well, we looked around and about a year later we had 300 people. Now, I'm not suggesting that the way to church growth is to mow the lawn. But I'll tell you, I've been in a lot of churches where if they had cleaned the men's restroom, made it smell decent, painted some of the things, made the sign look attractive, they might have just communicated the idea that we're in business. If they'd even answered the church phone, it would be of help. We talk about winning the world and reaching the lost, and it's so easy to focus on the far and not the near, and that's certainly true in our own life, reaching out to something far, someday far out there. A goal also is too large if it focuses upon big things and not small things. Upon big things and not small things. One of my favorite texts is from the gospel text from Mark 4:24 and 25, where Jesus says, to him who has will more be given, and to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That sounds very cruel, doesn't it? It's been used by some to defend an economic philosophy that says the rich get rich and the poor get poorer. Now, that probably happens to be true. But Jesus is not talking about economics in that passage. He's talking about how we go through life. And that the more obedient we are, the more capable of obedience we become. The more we learn of Him, the more capable we become of learning of Him. We're going in one direction or another. And if we're going to not do the small things well, we'll never be able to do the big things. When I hit Evangel College as a student, I knew I was God called me to the ministry. I knew I needed some ministry experience. And I wanted to be in a weekend group that went out and ministered. At that time, the sister school in town, CBC, had all the ministry groups. And Evangel, you weren't expected to be in a ministry group if you went to Evangel. I'm glad that picture has changed over the years. I had a problem, though, in being in a ministry group in that in order to be in a ministry group, you had to sing. You had to be able to sing if you're going to be in a quartet or whatever it went out. And I cannot hold a part. I can sing melody, but I cannot hold a part. So I had a major problem on my hand. I decided, you know what? I'm a very ambitious, intelligent freshman, and I will learn to play the piano, and in about 6 months, I will be out there as pianist for a group. Won't take me long at all. So I signed up for a freshman piano class. Got to the little piano laboratory. Don Ellingson, the piano teacher, came in, set before my eyes a Clara Thompson book for six-year-olds. It was very insulting to my 17-year-old intelligence. And what was even more insulting is when I tried to make my my finger. So I said to Don Ellingson at the end of the semester, I said, Mr. Ellingson, I'm going to be on the dean's list if I get an A in this class. It's a one-unit class, and I need an A to make the dean's list. And I was hoping I was going to get an A in this class. He looked at me and he said, you've got to be kidding. I said, no. I said, I'm not. I said, this is a motor skills class, and you shouldn't penalize somebody for not being adept at motor skills. He said, George, you'll be lucky if you get a C-. Well, we started negotiating, and I finally got him up to a B-. And I could tell he wasn't budging off that, so I used my last resource. I said to him, Mr. Ellingson, I know I haven't done that well, but I need an A in this class. An A- will be just as good as an A. If you will give me an A-, I promise you I will never take piano again. He stuck out his hand and he said, it's a deal. And to this day, I'm not taking piano again. In fact, I've forgotten all the lessons that I learned in that first semester. I don't know. Now, the only key I know on the piano, Brother Crabtree, is where C is. That's, I still can find C, but I have no idea where the other stuff is. D, E, F, G, H, J, K, all that stuff. I don't know where that is. Because even what I have has been taken away. Focusing on the big things and not small things. If you don't focus on the small things, you'll never get to the big things. Doug Clark is our area director for the Middle East and North Africa and been a longtime friend of mine. And Doug told me this incredible story. A couple of years ago, they were home for a few weeks, R&R, and they were a lot of pressure in the Middle East field with all that's going on, continually going on, and they just needed to de-acclimate for a little bit. And Jim Cimbala from Brooklyn Tab heard that there was a missionary couple in the Middle East that was just home for a few weeks, R&R, and just out of the blue called them and said, why don't you come and be our guest for the weekend? We would just like to host you. Not to speak, but just to take care of you and to love you. So Doug and Ruth had this unexpected joy of going to Brooklyn Tab, and Doug told me, he said, I was sitting in Jim Cimbala's office in between services on Sunday morning. Now, Brooklyn Tab is, if you've been there, you know, there's thousands of people coming and going. And Jim's office is rather large, and you can have a conversation in one corner and something else be going on in the other corner, and the two don't necessarily get in each other's way. And so Doug was sitting off on one side of the office, and he noticed that Jim's secretary ushered in a young black woman, about 22 years of age, with four children coming in with her, and she was expecting the fifth child. And Jim sat her down across from himself, the children all sitting on the couch, and began to interview her, and she was crying, and she was talking about how that they were just destitute, and Christmas was coming, and they didn't have anything for the children for Christmas. And so Jim then went to each child and asked each child, what would you like for Christmas? And the secretary was kind of discreetly taking notes on all this, and when they were all done, Jim told this young mother, he said, well, I just want you to know that on Christmas Day, there will be a Christmas tree in your apartment, and there will be presents under that tree for each child. And not only that, but at noon, Carol and I are coming to your home, and we're going to bring a turkey and dressing and all the fixings and dessert, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to have Christmas dinner with you. Doug said, I began to cry. He said, to think that the pastor of one of America's largest churches would take the most reserved family day of the year, say to a woman whom he perhaps would have had every right to condemn for immorality, having children out of wedlock, who could do absolutely nothing for his church because she had no economic things to add, but to take that personal time and to say, your children are going to have gifts, but not only that, we're going to come to your broken down tenement apartment, and we're gonna have a wonderful Christmas dinner together. Doug said, that day I saw love, true Christian love in action. And I think one of the things that makes Jim Cimbala such a wonderful man of God is that he cares for the details. He takes care of the small things. I see sometimes and I realize that this doesn't affect most of us in this room, but I get really concerned when I see the style of ministers coming in with a phalanx of bodyguards and attendants all around them, come into the breeze into the service late, packed auditorium as soon as the altar call is given. Man, their phalanx of people have left; nobody can get to them. And I'm saying, where did the ministry of Jesus fly out in all of this? Who let people get to him and who took time for the individual. There is a wonderful little poem that says, "Master, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free." And he pointed out that little plot and he said, "Tend that for me." I think of this when you're at your desk today. "Tend this for me." And I answered quickly, "Oh no, not there. Not anyone could see, no matter how well my task was done. Not that. That little place for me." And his voice when he spoke was not stern, but kind, and he answered me tenderly, "Friend, search that heart of thine. Are you working for you, for them, or for me?" Nazareth was just a little place, and so was Calvary. The vision is too large if it focuses upon the far and not the near, if it focuses upon big things and not small things. And thirdly and lastly, a vision is too large if it focuses upon the future and not the present. It focuses upon the future and not the present. You think back to when you were 6 years of age? Did you want to be six when you were six? No, you wanted to be 9 or 10. And when you were 9, what did you want to be? 12 or 13. And when you were 13, what did you want to be? 16, so you could get that wonderful license. Wasn't that a great day when all shaky, at least I was shaking. And then when I was 16, I wanted to be in college. And when I was in college, I wanted to be in graduate school. And when I was in graduate school, I wanted to be in ministry. And when I was... Well, anyway. Now I want to go back. I was... years ago, I was teaching a class in church leadership at Evangel when I was campus pastor. And I was in my mid-30s at the time, and I asked the students, as part of an essay experience, it was kind of a self-discovery class, write about 250 words, describe an ideal day in your life 10 years from now. And I forget one essay I got back from a student who was describing an ideal day, and he was married and had 2 children. He was single at the time he wrote it, but this ideal day, and when I got finished reading his essay, I said to myself, this is me right now. And here I am leaning into the future and I already have it. The present. There's a marvelous example from our Lord about focusing upon the present, not just the future. And it comes in a remarkable way when he is on the cross. The second word from the cross is, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What to me is so striking about that is that on the cross, Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. But in dying for the sins of the world, he has time for one person's sin. It's a remarkable illustration of the individuality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a lesson for all of us who are in the gospel work, all of us in this building, in this company, are in the gospel work, that our love is not for the world alone. Our love is not for the church alone. Love must be individualized. It must be particularized. It comes to us one person at a time. And if we are just simply living in the future and not enjoying today, the great scripture word is now. Now is the day of salvation. Live in the now and take care of the present. That's why I guess I count my days. I fell onto this a number of years ago when I began to realize that no one in my family had ever lived for 200 years. No one has ever made it past 81 years of age. So I established as my goal 30,000 days. If I could make 30,000 days, I'd break it 200 years. A 200-year-old record. And today I'm at 22,163. So I've got 7,837 more days to go to break the record. But counting my days as I do has helped me better focus upon each individual days. Number your days so as to apply yourself to wisdom, the present. There is a plaque on the wall of the Ranch Guesthouse kitchen in St. Benedict's Monastery, Snowmass, Colorado. I have not been there, by the way. But I read this in a Guidepost article, and it's this little poem. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly God was speaking. My name is I Am. I waited. God continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not I Was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not I Will Be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. My name is I Am. I Am. So Lord, we thank You for Your presence with us today. All of us have work to do today. We have family needs to tend. We have obligations. And Lord, sometimes we can look at the present moment as just a prelude to the future, as something to be endured or to be gotten through. But for right now, today is the only day we have. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that in the business of the daily life, in the daily kitchen of life with its pots and pans, so to speak, we would glorify You in the ordinary. And that we would not be ashamed or embarrassed to live as extraordinary people in an ordinary present. I pray especially, Lord, for those who are in under great stress in this moment and are wishing that that the present moment could be immediately leaped out of into the future. I pray, Lord, that You would give those among us who are in that situation a special grace and joy in the present. I pray, Lord, that You will help us to focus upon doing small things in Your name well, recognizing that You notice even the cup of water given in Your name. And You track the ordinary. I pray, Lord, that our focus would be upon small things and near things and present things, so that the components of our life may become that composite that over the course of days and weeks and months and years becomes a life that is lived out pleasing to You and acceptable to You. Help us not to despise the day of small things, while we keep our eye also on wonderful goals and dreams and visions. Help us to, Lord Jesus, enjoy the present. In Your name we pray. I need Thee, O Lord.